little known to most, there are many benefits to being a computer geek. Says the opening sentence of an article I read recently. By tapping into your inner geek, you can develop a most useful skill, the article went on to say. Now, I'm not a computer geek. If my computer glitch or problem can't be fixed by simply turning the computer off and then on again, I'm in trouble. So I was curious about some of the steps this article recommended that I could take that could at least move me down the computer geek continuum a little. The author offered 19 steps. I can handle the first few. 1, learn what hardware is. 2, learn what software is. 3, learn to type without looking at the keyboard. Well, there you go. I'm okay. Perhaps I could become a computer geek after all. Then reality set in. Learn a programming language, they said. Learn how to install and upgrade drivers for various hardware types. Learn to recognize malware before running the daily antivirus, anti-spyware scans. Use a restrictive firewall that would cause normal people to cry because they don't understand how to use it. I was quickly losing my desire to become a computer geek. The next step pushed me further away. Expand your knowledge. Computer geeks aren't too smart to learn something new about computers. True computer geeks are always learning. And when they don't understand, always asking for help. Collect knowledge. Put things together. Read articles on Wikipedia. Join computer forums for your programming language. And on and on and on. And again, the further I got involved, the further I realized, this isn't going to work for me. But here was the deal killer. Certain kinds of math are very important to geeks. One bit of data is a binary digit, a 1 or a 0. 8 bits make a byte. Most people think of a kilobyte as 1,000 bytes, but it's really 1,024. Duh. Who didn't know that? Learn how many bytes are in a kilobyte, megabyte, gigabyte, and so on. Once you have that down, get comfortable with binary. From there, learn to use octal and hexadecimal and how to convert from one base to another. When you understand why programmers always get Christmas and Halloween mixed up, you're well on your way to becoming a true geek. Well, there you go. I don't want to mix up Christmas and Halloween. I don't want to be a computer geek. I'll just keep calling Chris Nyland. We're in 1 Kings 5 and 6 this morning. I'm going to venture to say that there are few, perhaps no one, in this sanctuary this morning who has ever heard a sermon on 1 Kings 5 and 6. If you're part of a Bible reading plan and you read throughout the year, through the Bible in a year, chapters such as these may be read like portions of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Chapters and books that you simply endure so that you can say you read through the Bible in a year. You may be tempted to think that these are chapters reserved only for Bible geeks, Bible scholars, seminary professors. You would be wrong. 1 Kings 5 concerns Solomon's preparations for construction of the temple. 1 Kings 6 concerns the building of that temple. God has included these chapters for his reasons. Reasons that we may not be able to discern with just a cursory read. We would be good to be reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to us in Romans 15, verse 4, regarding the Old Testament, regarding passages such as 1 Kings 5 and 6. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. There it is. Even the building of the temple, even the materials used and its dimensions. Yes. Prepare to be surprised again at all that God has for us in his word. Dietrich, I'm going to impose on you. Would you please come forward? I'm going to pray and I'm going to have you read the text for me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you are about to do. Father, may we read these passages, not with an eye just to history, or this is knowledge, or this is even unnecessary now living in the New Testament. Father, we pray we wouldn't think such thoughts. We pray you would have your way with us this day to the glory of your name. Give us now, we pray, understanding of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a very lengthy passage. We're not going to read all of chapter 5 and 6. Josh read the first 9 verses for us. We're now going to move on to chapter 6, Dietrich, and we're going to read the first 7 verses, and then I'll give you direction from there, if you don't mind. Yeah. That's
okay, right here. Okay. Okay, chapter 6, verses, starting with verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the temple while it was being built. And skipping now to verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold, until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits of the length of the other's wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Now we're going to move ahead to verse 37. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it.
Thank you, Dietrich. David wanted to build God's house. God told him, that's not going to be your job. It would be his son's. And the backstory for this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There God tells David in verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Well, that offspring would be Solomon, who wasn't even born at the time that this promise was given. So Solomon was well aware, though, or we believe that he was well aware of what God had told his father years before, for he refers to that promise almost word for word in verse 5 of the chapter. The king of Tyre, north of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean, was named Hiram. He had been friends with and an admirer of King David. He wished his friendly relationship with Israel to continue with his passing of the kingdom, of the kingship to David's son, Solomon. Now, Tyre had what Israel did not, the kind of cedar that was necessary to build a structure as great and large as a temple and or a palace. Solomon enters into an agreement with Hiram. Timber would be provided by Hiram. Solomon would provide food in exchange. And the details of their business agreement are found in chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. The details of the forced labor needed to get the building material from Tyre to Jerusalem is then described in verses 13 to 18. Some of the labor force was Solomon's own people. In fact, a labor force of 30,000 that rotated and worked 4 months of the year. It took a lot of manpower to fell trees from the mountains and get them to the sea where they could be floated south. A parallel account of 1 Kings 5 and 6 is found in 2 Chronicles 2 and 3. There we read that an additional 150,000 forced laborers were Canaanites left over from Israel into the promised land. And this is what is referenced probably now in verse 15, where we are told that 70,000 of these men were burden bearers and 80,000 were stone cutters. There's our 150,000. Chapter 5 closes this way. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Now the building of the temple, the actual building, begins in chapter 6. Very precise dates are given for the start date. In verse 1, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and by the way, we believe this to be 966 BC, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Why so precise? Why do we have to know this? Because what was taking place here, that is the building of the temple, was a landmark event. The formal end now of 480 years of wandering and bondage and now finally celebrating God's promised gift of rest. God had said in 2 Samuel 7 that he would not rest in the house that would be built for him until Israel had rest. Well, now this was so. There was peace in Israel. It was time for God's presence, previously represented by the nomadic tabernacle, to now reside in a house, his temple. The rest of the chapter is full of descriptions and measurements of the temple. Perhaps a surprise, the temple wasn't that big. It didn't need to be. The people did not gather to worship there corporately. Rather, it was a sacred place where the priests performed their sacred functions on behalf of the people. Now, here are the dimensions. The temple was about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet tall. To give you a reference, our sanctuary, literally, is 90 feet this way and 75 feet this way. So about where the columns are on that side, or if you want this side, you see 90 feet and roughly the dimensions that the temple was, about 30 feet wide. The temple had a main hall and it had an inner sanctuary. In addition, there was a porch or portico about 15 feet wide that ran the front of the building, around the outside of the temple, along the sides, and then the back. were three stories of side rooms, storerooms, if you will. The outer court, not mentioned in this chapter, certainly was much larger. Large enough for a great number of people to gather. And we get this sense when we move into the New Testament, certainly, in the Gospels, where Jesus sometimes gathered and taught and turned over, overturned the money changers' table. The apostles would sometimes gather and even worship there, so the early church would gather in the courtyard. The outer part of the temple, or house, as the text calls it, is now described in verses 2 through 10. In verses 11 to 13, God appears to Solomon again, and does so by way of reminder. God's reminder that however impressive he may make his temple to be, they will only have God's blessing if the people and he are faithful. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all of my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. The description of the interior of the temple comes next, and it is with much greater detail than the outer portion. The interior is described in verses 14 to 38. Why so much description now? Why so much description here? Well, there's at least one obvious reason, and it is this. The average Jew never got to see the inside of the temple. The main hall was for the priests and Levites to serve. The inner sanctuary, which contained the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, was accessed only one day a year by the high priest, and that on the Day of Atonement. So what we have here then is, one commentator puts it, an audio tour for Joe and Jane Israelite, who would never see what is described here. The wood used was cedar and cypress. There were beautiful wood carvings of cherubim and palm trees and flowers. The two cherubim, winged creatures with human faces, stood as guardians on either side of the ark. They were 15 feet high. Verse 27 describes their awesome presence. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house. The wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall. I did the math. The wings were about 11 feet each. And a wing of the outer other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. So you have these two enormous angel-like figures, wings spread. We read that virtually everything was covered with gold. In fact, 11 times between verses 20 and 35, the word gold is used. Gold was everywhere. It was even on the temple floor, verse 30. Do you have a problem with this? Do you have a problem with all the gold? One commentator responded, "Why should God look like a discount store deity with a government loan house?" Well, there you go. He shouldn't. And he didn't. The chapter ends, verse 38, telling us it took 7 years to be built. It was built well. It lasted nearly 400 years. Think about that for a moment. Pilgrims, roughly 1600 to 2000, that's 400 years. Could you imagine something built then, still present today? Now, the temple would have lasted longer if Israel had remained faithful. They wouldn't. Babylon would sack Jerusalem, raise the temple, that is, level the temple, in 586 BC. Now some application. And let's ask the obvious question. What in the world are we going to do with these two chapters? Why are we spending so much time on it this morning? Why are we devoting one Sunday of 52 on these chapters? Move on, Pastor. Come on. No. This is not a chapter for just architects and engineers. It's not at all. First, as Christians, we need to know something of the temple, because it played such a vital role in Old Testament history and a necessary role that pointed to Jesus. The temple was the of God's presence with his people. All the temple animal sacrifices and all the temple rituals were but figures and anticipations and shadows of what Jesus one day would do, becoming the substitutionary and atoning death for our sin. The great curtain that separated the inner sanctuary from the main hall was a reminder of man's separation from God. And the tearing of that curtain at the time of Jesus' death was God's declaration that Jesus had taken down that barrier, torn it in two. As a result, as believers, we are now the temple of God. We are such because God dwells with us, indeed, inside us. Peter tells us we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. All of these great truths just spoken of, just mentioned, have some attachment or reference to the temple. As Christians, we need to know something about the temple. But there's something else tucked in these chapters that I have not commented on yet. And it is something I want us to see. In fact, it is a verse of great importance for the Christian living, in particular in the day in which we live, the 21st century. Sadly, the verse is easily missed. One reason this is so is because the principle of the verse fingers, I would argue, a great weakness within today's church. What is this verse? Dietrich read it, 1 Kings 6, verse 7. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Why? Was there some noise ordinance in Jerusalem? No, the message of the verse is loud and clear. This is a holy building. And as a sign of reverence and out of respect for the sanctity of what this building is and what will be going on here, and most notably, who will reside here, we will tread lightly. We will do our hammering and chiseling over there. But when we get here, we will assemble this great house without banging and clamor in honor of the holy God in whom we serve. 21st century Christian mind, however, hears this and responds, but that would make it a lot harder to build. That's silly. We're just building a building. His holiness is the very heart of who God is. To say God is holy is to say that He is pure and that He is perfect goodness. A holy God is required to hate sin. A holy God hates what is evil. This is why the main hall of the temple became known as the holy place. And the inner sanctuary became known as the most holy place, or sometimes referenced as the Holy of Holies. And this is why the high priest would wear a sign on his turban saying, "Holy to the Lord." Exodus 28:36. This is why the prophet Isaiah, when given a vision of God's throne room, heard the seraphim, angelic beings, crying out to one another in God's presence, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We sang based upon Isaiah 6 this morning. This threefold repetition is the strongest superlative the Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, could be. One holy couldn't do it. Two holies couldn't do it. Three holies couldn't really do it either, but was the greatest emphasis their language, their Hebrew, could put on it. 26 times in the book of Isaiah, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. There are other times in the book He is called the Holy One of Jacob, or simply as the Holy One. The temple rites and sacrifices made this patently clear. God's relationship with His people would be maintained only through substitutionary acts of propitiation, that is to turn away God's righteous anger, by the death of a substitute. The entire temple religious experience was based on this. God could only be approached, known, and be at peace with man if His holiness was served, and man's sin turned away. This was the great lesson of the temple. This is the great lesson of the temple. Question. What has changed since the temple? Now, we certainly don't need any more lambs to be slain or blood to be sprinkled anywhere. Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. But God hasn't changed through the centuries. He is still the same holy, holy, holy God. We are still the same fallen and sinful man. When Israel forgot the lesson of God's holiness, and when the church through the centuries has done the same, spiritual ruin was the result. Spiritual ruin is still the result. When God isn't holy anymore, man isn't very sinful. And if man isn't very sinful, the gospel ceases to be great news. It ceases to be good news. It becomes only nice news for those with a sensitive conscience or who need the crutch of religion. And those claiming to be Christian who lose sight of God's holiness see the call to live a distinctly Christian and sometimes difficult Christian life. They see it as unnecessary. Why bother, some say? God's my life coach. God's my friend. God's my, well, Santa Claus. Holiness, that's so Old Testament. That is so yesterday. If that is our understanding, you and I will do something subtle, and it is this. We will presume the forgiveness of God. That is, it really doesn't matter too much the way I live my life, Christian or otherwise. God will forgive me. That's His job. And this is to live life with no fear of God before our eyes. It is to hear a passage such as, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31, smile and say, well, it's not really too fearful for me. It's to live life not worrying about offending God. It is to live as comfortable a Christian life as one can possibly formulate, and when following Jesus bumps up against our life and there are complications, it is Jesus and the Christian life that gets set aside. The Christian life looks very different, you see, when God isn't very holy. The gospel isn't that great. The church can easily become a nuisance. And one's life becomes just like our non-Christian neighbor's life, a life that virtually has become all about us. Yet there's this. You and I will face a holy God one day. You will stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus and be saved, or you will not. Your own lack of righteousness, my friend, exposed in the light of His perfect holiness, which, therefore, will it be for you? Put down your loud hammers, your axe, and your chisels. Fall on your face before a holy God. Let us pray. Father, tedious details, perhaps, at least in our thinking, in 1 Kings 5 and 6. But it's not. Father, we thank You, even tucked away in those multiple verses read this morning, was just one that, in reality, has much to say for us, especially in 2014. Father, You are a holy God. May we never lose sight of such. May our approach to You never be cavalier and so comfortable to the point in which we disregard or fail to recount this attribute that describes You perhaps more than any other. Holy, holy, holy. Yet lest we forget, Father, we thank and praise You that despite the barrier that was once there, it's been torn down. And we thank and praise You that You are a God who through the accomplished work of Jesus has breached that barrier. A holy God and sinful people together because of the righteousness imputed, because of what Jesus has done, a wrath taken care of because of what Jesus has done. That is the glory of the gospel. It is why it is good news. We thank and praise You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.